Sisters, we need community. We are not brains in a jar. We are embodied souls. We need to hear each other singing, to greet each other, to taste the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper together. We love to worship God corporately. And that's what's being talked about today in Psalm 118. I want to encourage us not to get into habits of doing church online. And we long to gather again together. I also want to encourage us as we do family worship to take Psalm 118 as a pattern. We can even begin worship by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then the kids can respond, "For his steadfast love endures forever." I'm praying for you all individually through the week. And I pray for all of us that our present inability to meet face to face will not keep us from continuing to love each other through phone calls, emails, and other ways to connect. Let's pray together. Almighty, eternal, and righteous God, our merciful Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of life and death. Without your will, O God, nothing happens in heaven or on earth. We pray that you will, according to your mercy, look upon us in Christ, the one who has taken upon himself all our infirmities. We acknowledge that on account of who we are apart from Christ, we deserve far more than this present affliction that we are facing. But Lord, we are your people and you are our God. Your mercy, which you have never withheld from those who trust you, is our only refuge. Grant, O God, that we would die to this world and to all earthly things, that we might be renewed daily after the image of Jesus. We pray, Father, during this time of suffering, that you would be near unto the elderly and those who are weak and frail, that you would help those who are healthcare workers and first responders, that your church would grow in maturity and grace and repentance through these days. We pray, Father, as we turn now to your word, that you would, by your Spirit, write it on our hearts, that Psalm 118 would be our song and prayer today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together today then to Psalm 118 on this Palm Sunday Sunday. Hear now God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, when we experience a crisis in life, it's natural to dwell on that more than anything else. This could be a small dilemma, or it could be a global issue like we're facing. As Paul Tripp says, the spontaneous response of our hearts is often to meditate on the anxiety. The problem is that we can develop an unhealthy habit in our hearts where we meditate on the trouble and forget God. When we do that, the crisis looms larger and God appears smaller. So Tripp says, the most powerful weapon against fear during any sort of trial is gratitude. When we intentionally look for reasons to be thankful, we're not denying the reality of the situation, but looking at the situation through the lens, first of all, of focusing on God, and then also all that he has given us in Christ and all he has given us in this life. God's people should be marked by thankfulness. As Christians, we should be a light of thankfulness in the world. And Psalm 118 helps us in this way. This is a psalm of thankfulness, a psalm of Palm Sunday, thanking God for his steadfast, covenant-keeping love that endures forever. So today we look at a time for thankfulness. First, thankful that God hears our cries and prayers. The psalmist is unnamed, but most likely this is King David. Verse 17 says he almost died but was delivered by God, and he leads the people in joyful procession to worship. The psalm was used by David probably first as part of a celebration of the Ark of the Covenant arriving safely in Jerusalem. It was then used later when the Ark was carried into the new temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple. Many years later, it was used when the temple is rebuilt in the days of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. It's mentioned most likely in Nehemiah 12 when the wall of Jerusalem is dedicated. This psalm has a rich history in the life of the people of God. As you look at the psalm, you'll see in verses 10 to 13 a serious trial and distress. This is possibly David and Goliath, David and the Philistines, David being pursued by Saul, David and the treason of Absalom. We're not sure exactly. It could be any of those things. But what we do see is that the king is speaking here, representing the nation of Israel. He's in distress. It seems hopeless. Four times in verses 10 through 12, we find the phrase surrounded. It seems like there's no way out. It's a hard time for the king and the nation. No room to breathe. The attackers are swarming. Kids, do you see the picture here? Like bees that are surrounding you. Or like the crackling of a fire that is very close and hot and furious. Or like thorns. These are all the pictures that are given in verses 10 through 12. Behind the distress, it seems, is the secret providence of the discipline and chastening of the Lord. In verse 18 of the psalm, the psalmist says, the Lord here is disciplining him. The word is describing instruction with teeth to shape someone through a severe regimen. And this is what God does for those he loves. Hebrews 12 says that. Think about during a workout, your muscles feel like they're getting weaker. But as you put pressure on them, as you run faster or lift more, that's actually making you stronger. God here, out of love for the psalmist, is disciplining him. And why is that? Well, we don't know the reasons, but we know in our own lives, the loving discipline of God is used to crucify the old nature, to purge us from sin, to bring us to trust and love God more, to help us think more on Jesus and the heavenly life. As he's in distress, you'll notice in verses 8 and 9, he asks a really good question. Who is going to help me out of this? He says, should I trust in man or in princes? What do you think it means here to trust in man? Well, in some way, it's to build our life on the approval of others. So I feel good only if what? If someone is romantically in love with me. Or you feel good if you're being praised and complimented on your looks, your intellect, your talent. But what this does is it makes us too needy of affirmation, too devastated by criticism, too dependent on what people think. The psalmist also says, well, maybe I'll trust in princes, verse 9. Would that help me in my distress? In some ways, this is to make an idol out of power, to want too much to have influential friends, to need too much to be in charge, the illusion of control, leaving someone increasingly lonely. Because the essence of love is humble service. Love loves to love. Trusting in princes will not help the psalmist. Neither will trusting in government or medicine or technology. When we face distress, do we hang on to our distress so that we become weary and can't go about our day by looking continually at ourselves and our problems? Do we turn to drunkenness, eating too much, escapism, things like binge watching or drugs or pornography or endlessly looking at social media? The theme running through things like addiction and escapism is taking refuge in a false savior, looking for something other than God to make us happy, to make us feel good, to deal with the pain and the sadness. Look what the psalmist says, verse 5. In his distress, he doesn't turn to man or to powerful men or princes or anything of this world. It says he cries out to the Lord. He's teaching us here. It is right and proper to cry out to God in lament. Lament is saying, in my struggle, oh God, I don't understand this. I'm sorrowful. I'm lonely. I maybe even think that you've forgotten me. I might think, if I were God, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't have this happen. The Psalms, as Dr. Godfrey tells us, give us words here in lament to say to God that we would perhaps never dare say otherwise. Why do you stand far off, O God, Psalm 10? Why do you hide yourself in trouble? How long will you forget me, O God? Psalm 13 or Psalm 74. Why do you hold back your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. In particular, Dr. Godfrey mentions in Psalm 74, Israel is invaded. Jerusalem is conquered. The temple's on fire. All of life seems to be falling apart. And the psalmist says in his distress, God, why are you standing around with your hands in your pockets? There are things to be done here. The psalmist, loved ones, teaches us to be bold with God in prayer. We don't need to pretend with God. We come and open our hearts, lay out our sorrow and burden, and then we pray, God, your will be done. Too often we begin our prayers, your will be done. But we actually ought to start by pouring out our needs and desires, and then acknowledge, God, you are wiser and better. Your will be done. In our distress, the psalmist is teaching us to call out to God. And that's part of the love and the joy that we have as we pray together as a church, with our Bibles open, by the power of the Spirit, for those prayer meetings that we long to have again, crying out to the Lord. And we see here in verse 5, the Lord delivers the psalmist. Three times in verses 10, 11, and 12, the psalmist says, I cut them off. Now, God does that, right? Literally, not to cut them off, but to circumcise them. That's what he's saying. A covenant curse on the unbelieving nations. The fire is snuffed out. Kids, it's like when you go camping and before you go to bed at night, you pour a bunch of water on the fire. That's what's going on here. The fire burns out as suddenly as it flared up. The power of evil is turning out to be as short-lived as it was fierce. The Lord answers the psalmist, and he loves to answer your prayer. None of our prayers are unheard or forgotten. God answers you, dear one, in his perfect timing, according to his infinite wisdom and perfect will. He will either give you what you asked, or, as one pastor says, God will give you what you would have asked if you would have known everything he knows. Either way, God is good. God is infinitely wise. God knows what we need. And taking refuge in him does not automatically eliminate suffering in our life. This psalm of thanksgiving actually is a response to God hearing the lament of the psalmist. So the Old Testament here is teaching us that pain is the matrix of genuine praise. Secondly, the psalmist is thankful that salvation is from the Lord. He goes on in verse 14, and I love this about this psalm. It looks back, it looks up, it looks forward. All to what God has done, is doing, and will do. Verse 14 goes right back to the Exodus. From the song of Moses in Exodus 15, the Lord is my strength and my song, after God gave them victory and brought them through the Red Sea. It is better to trust in God, loved ones, than man, because, first of all, here, God is powerful. God is so powerful, it's way beyond what our minds can grasp. The whole universe, children, is like a peanut in God's pocket. Except that makes the universe too big. That's how great God is in creation and providence and judgment and salvation. Verse 15 says, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. God is a warrior. His right hand is his power, his strength. Verse 7, it says, the Lord is my helper. The word helper is not an assistant. It's not used of an inferior. The helper is someone who does what I cannot do for myself. So when the psalmist says in verse 7, God's my helper, it doesn't mean, God, can I get a hand with this? I got to get someone that's a little stronger to help me with this wheelbarrow. No. I need help means I'm in trouble. There's no way I can get out of this mess by myself. The psalmist here has a worldview in which God reigns as sovereign. And so do we. Oh, it is better to trust in the Lord than in man. He goes on in verse 6, because this is delivering us from fear. Now look at verse 6. What can man do to me? If you're honest, you'll say a lot. Another human can oppress you, intimidate, scare, threaten, slander, hurt, hate, and murder you, like the martyrs were killed. But Psalm 118 is saying that although evil people do very evil things, in the end, they cannot ultimately harm us because our lives are preserved by God. Psalm 118 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He had verse 17 written on his study. He said, the psalmist so immerses himself in life that death is swallowed up by life, 1 Corinthians 15. And death disappears completely because he clings with a firm faith to the right hand of God. So God's people have sung Psalm 118, verse 17, and sung it to the end. So far as the world is concerned, we die. Yet our hearts say with firm faith, I shall not die, but I shall live. Why is that? Because when you trust in the Lord, you realize the Lord is on my side. This is the heart of the covenant of grace. God is with us, his redeemed people, despite our feelings and emotions and circumstances, despite what others say or do to us. What can man do to me? Paul answers that, doesn't he, in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is better to trust in the Lord than to fear man. Corrie ten Boom said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you will be at rest. Trusting in the Lord pushes out fear in ways that easy circumstances never could. A high concentration of trust will do to fear, children, what bleach will do to germs. What a picture of trusting God. Why does he trust God? Well, another reason is back in the beginning of the psalm. Because God is faithful and full of steadfast love. In verse 1, the psalm begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why ought he give thanks, children? Because God is good. God is pure, he is holy, he is kind, and he is good. He's not indifferent or stoic. He's not a hard, harsh man. He cares for and provides his people for his people. And look at this type of goodness. It's a steadfast love goodness. This is that Hebrew word that we talk about often, chesed, untranslatable in the English. Covenant love, loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love, a love that will not let you go. Not all of the sin and the waywardness of Israel or of you, dear one, can destroy it. God is for you. He will not abandon you. He will not let you go, dear one. Not if you get old and sick, if you get Alzheimer's or COVID-19, not even when you sin, like David and Peter, his spirit brings you back to himself in repentance. All of our confidence, our hope, our life, our future is based on the steadfast, covenant-keeping love of God. He is faithful. In this psalm, the psalmist can't help but thank and praise and glorify God. This is a psalm for living. Here's what John Calvin says. God does not prolong the lives of his people that they may pamper themselves with meat and drink, sleep as much as they please, and enjoy every temporal blessing, but to magnify him for his benefits, which he is daily heaping upon us. The psalmist can't help but tell others of this goodness of God. We love to tell people about big things in our life, don't we? A new baby, a vacation, an achievement. We should delight even more to tell others of the wondrous work of God, which the psalm goes on to show us is fulfilled beautifully, wonderfully in Jesus. A time for thankfulness. Third, thankful for the righteous Savior. Psalm 118, along with Psalm 110, is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. Look at verse 19. Here's the king telling of his distress, telling of how God answered his prayer in front of the gate of the temple. And we read here about a longing for a righteous king and a savior who can enter these gates. Now put yourself in the first century. As this psalm is being sung in the temple, there is no son of David on the throne. For 500 years, there hasn't been. But God promised. God is faithful. They sung this psalm every year at the feast of Passover. And so, when the one that they heard was the son of David was riding into Jerusalem for the feast, where else would they go but to sing Psalm 118? Matthew 21, children, tells us that on the outskirts of the city, Jesus sent two disciples to a village to get a female donkey and her colt. The animals were brought to him. A very great multitude, Matthew 21 says, kind of has a royal carpet. What would they use for this carpet? They spread cloaks on the road. They cut branches from a nearby tree. They wave them. What does that sound like, kids? A parade. Now, every parade you go to has music, doesn't it? And so would this parade. So we read in the New Testament, they would shout the words of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is Jesus on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. But as he comes, he's not riding a Persian horse, but a donkey. And yet, when they saw him come into the city, they were thinking something else. The phrase, the name of the Lord, comes up in verse 10, 11, 12, and 26 of Psalm 118. This is talking about the power of God. We've talked about that, haven't we? The one who comes in the name of the Lord has the power of God at his disposal. So, as they're singing this psalm, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they are assuming this one has power to get rid of the Romans. Imagine that you were there. The cheering grows louder and louder. Jesus descends the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches. That, in and of itself, said something massively important. Palm branches would remind them of the Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23, which celebrated God's provision for Israel in the wilderness when they're going to the Promised Land. Remember that? The waving of the palm branch was a way of praising God for the harvest. The palm branch also had significance in Jewish history. It was the second century BC. The Jewish temple was desecrated by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a leader of the Seleucids or the Syrian Empire. He did the abominable, sacrificing a pig in the temple. In response, a Jewish man named Mattathias and his son, Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, the Hebrew Robin Hood, put pressure on the Syrians, and eventually they released the Jews to begin to worship in the temple again in 164 BC. This is still celebrated, this event, by Jews today in December of each year. It's called Hanukkah. Well, later on, Judas's brother Simon drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem altogether. He's a national hero. They have a parade. They celebrate his victory with music and waving palm branches. The palm branch is significant as a symbol of military victory for the Jewish people. In the 60s AD, when the Jews revolted against the Romans, they minted their coins with a palm branch. Nationalistic pride. There's a lot going on here as the palm branch is being waved. Also, as the coats are being laid in the road. You know that, children, in the days of Jehu, the king of the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9, when he was set aside to be a king by Elisha the prophet, the people put cloaks in the road. They thought maybe Jehu was the promised deliverer, the king. But Jehu wasn't. Now they are seeing Jesus as a candidate for the king of Israel. They are adoring Jesus for the wrong reasons. They are thinking he will reestablish David's dynasty, be a military ruler like Joshua, a savior like Ehud, a left-handed guy, Gideon or Samson. And they spoke the words of Hosanna, save us now, Psalm 118:26, because they thought Psalm 118:10 would take place. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They were expecting a kingly Messiah, like Simon Maccabeus, to drive out those who were polluting the temple in the land of Israel. And they expected a Messiah to destroy the nations, become our political ruler, our king. But in reality, Jesus came as a humble king, riding a donkey. And yet, make no mistake, he is the King of glory. He is worthy to enter through the gates of righteousness because he enters in his own righteousness. The King of glory comes, but how will he be received? There's a certain irony in that Palm Sunday entrance. This is supposed to be the procession of a victorious king into his city after he triumphs over his foes. The chief priests and the Pharisees hear about him coming into the city. And they say in Matthew 21:10, who is this? This guy is threatening our power. Something must be done about this. After Jesus enters into Jerusalem, do you remember where he goes, children? To the temple, to purify it. The animals were being sacrificed there in the temple. A lucrative trade had sprung up. What began as an exchange of currency now is a corrupt business. And he goes to cleanse the temple, to drive out the money changers and the merchants who had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. The chief priests are furious with him. The next day, Monday, Matthew 21 says Jesus curses a fig tree for not producing fruit, and the tree withers away. The fig tree is also a symbol of Israel's national pride. It would be like someone in America choking an eagle. The fig tree is a symbol of barren, unbelieving Israel. Those who are of Israel, but not truly believing Israel. A curse that we all deserve. Jesus was coming to bear that curse that we all, by being lawbreakers, deserve under the righteous judgment of God. He was coming as the cornerstone rejected by the builders. Look at Psalm 118:22, a massively important text in the New Testament. It's all over the place. After Jesus cleanses the temple, curses the fig tree, he takes Psalm 118:22 and applies it to himself. He tells a parable to the leaders of the people about the tenants of a vineyard who refuse to pay rent and kill the son of the owner. The leaders recognize the owner will come and punish the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus refers to Psalm 118:22 and 23. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Cornerstone, that's the idea of a foundation that the entire house or building will be shaped following. So whatever that is, the building will kind of follow. It holds the structure together. In the context of Psalm 118, Israel is the stone rejected by men. The nations rejected Israel, but God chose through Israel to bring salvation to the nations. Now, in Matthew 21 and in Acts 4, look at how the New Testament sees Jesus fulfilling this. Peter quotes Psalm 118:22 in a sermon in Acts 4:11. But he makes a change from the stone the builders rejected to the stone you builders rejected. Peter is using this to reinforce what Jesus had said in Matthew 21 about the guilt of Israel's leaders. Jesus is the stone rejected by men. He is the one that the leaders of Israel were stumbling over because they weren't trusting him, because of their disobedience. And it is those who reject Jesus as the cornerstone who are crushed, Jesus says in Matthew 21:44. Jesus of Nazareth, loved ones, is true Israel. That's what's going on here. He is all that Israel was called to be, but didn't achieve. And in order for him to do what Israel was called to do, he must be rejected. So Jesus knowingly allows the crowds to sing Psalm 118 to him as he enters Jerusalem, knowing full well this will raise the ire of the rulers against him. But this applies to all of us at any time, in any place. Jesus is the cornerstone of our life. Salvation comes by faith in him alone. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Oh, how Jesus fulfills this psalm. He also fulfills it as he sings it. Do you remember? After Jesus and his disciples eat of the Passover and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's very possible that they sung Psalm 113 to 118, praise songs that were commonly sung as a part of the Passover celebration. So Jesus may have been singing these very words of Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made, the day of salvation, the day when Jesus is established as the cornerstone. Oh yes, the Lord does it. He may have sung those words knowing that he was fulfilling Psalm 118, 10 to 12. He is surrounded by enemies, surrounded and pushed hard to the point of falling. Do you remember the trials before Herod and Pilate? But even more than that, Jesus came to deal with our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the true enemies that are ultimately spoken of in Psalm 118:10. Jesus came to conquer them, but he didn't conquer them through a military victory. He conquers them by dying. He enters Jerusalem singing Psalm 118, knowing full well that verse 27 would also be fulfilled that week. Psalm 118 is sung at Passover. Palm Sunday falls during Passover week, and there would be a sacrifice on the horns of the altar. So the Jews would have thought, this is the Passover lamb, right? What they didn't understand that Palm Sunday is that it would be the King of Righteousness himself who would be bound to the horns of the altar. He comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord, and he is the Passover lamb. He would be bound to that last altar on the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm the festal sacrifice of Psalm 118:27. In order for my people to rejoice and be glad in my victory over sin and death, Jesus is saying, I must die. But unlike Isaac, who was bound in the days of Abraham, and there was a sacrifice in his place, a substitute. Remember, kids, a ram? There's no ram to substitute for Jesus. He's your substitute. And because he's your substitute, there is no substitute for him. Jesus is identifying with Psalm 118 as the Passover lamb, as the king, as the one who saves us from the bondage of slavery to sin and Satan. He is the sacrifice on the altar. He fulfills all of the Old Testament offerings. He is the burnt offering offered up to grant us access to the Father in the heavenly places in prayer. He's the sin offering offered to atone for our sin. He's the guilt offering that removes the curse of the wrath and justice of God upon us. All these themes of the Old Testament and Psalm 118 come together in Jesus. Dear one, how do you respond? Psalm says, trust Jesus by faith. You don't need to be overwhelmed in fear and shame. You are not under the judgment of a holy God if you trust in Jesus. And if you're listening today and don't trust Jesus by faith, why will you perish? Come and repent and believe in Jesus. There is mercy in Jesus to all who believe and look to him in faith. How do we respond? In thankful, heartfelt worship. Do you know what the angels sing before God's throne? Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy. Do you know what the Old Testament priests in the temple on earth sing? They sang the first and last verses of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is what makes the psalmist sing, that we have such love from our Heavenly Father. You see the chorus in verses 2, 3, and 4? Israel is singing. The priesthood of Aaron is singing. All those who fear the Lord are singing. But what does the church triumphant sing? Revelation 7, 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Loved ones, palm branches were waved on that Palm Sunday so many years ago in Jerusalem, and palm branches are waved again in Revelation 7. What a day this will be when the entire harvest of Christ's people will have been gathered in. This mercy of God, this steadfast love of the Lord is incalculable. He has spread it widely. It is a multitude that no one can number. Every heart, every voice giving glory to God and to the Lamb, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Dear Christian, this is a time for thankfulness. This is a time to rest in the strong arms of our Heavenly Father, abiding by faith in the person and the finished work of the Son, and living in the strength and comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace as we pray that prayer you taught us to pray, O God, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.